to start maybe with a full disclosure kind of confession. As we go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we're talking about these matters of male and female roles and responsibilities as they are divinely designed, that my wife did drive me to church today. And so if you saw that or witnessed that in any way, or if you hear about that, I don't want you to believe that somehow, you know, I've abdicated my responsibility toward leadership and authority, which we all know driving is like, you know, that's the power position. So it kind of dawned on me as we were pulling into the parking lot today. I'm thinking, wow, what? How about the irony of this? Anyway, let me begin just by reading an article to you to kind of reframe our thoughts around what we're going to talk about today. This is an article from an organization called the Good Men Project. The Good Men Project. Sounds like a good possible idea. But I had to go, obviously, when I come across these articles on these, you know, publications or websites that I'm not familiar with, before I even read the article, I usually go to the About page to find out what this is. I want to know what the presuppositions are. So I went to the About page for this before reading the article, and here's what it said. It said, "The Good Men Project is a glimpse of what enlightened masculinity might look like in the 21st century." I thought, this is going to be good. So here's the article. As society changes, so do the roles that men and women play. Women have come a long way since their days as primarily homemakers and mothers. Now, I want you to notice the first opening sentence. Women have come a long way since just being homemakers and mothers. I mean, you could stop right there and say, there's the problem. That's the problem. With our society, that's the problem, but I'll go on. Today, they hold many positions in the workforce and enjoy a wide range of opportunities. Men have also changed over time, with more taking on traditionally female roles, such as caring for children or providing emotional support. I'm going to stop right there. That's a disaster. Because men are not capable of doing that like women can. And we see the consequence of that. In fact, that's a joke to me when I read that. And I don't say that because I know you. I say that because I know me. It's a joke to me. While these changes may seem gradual, they are in fact very significant and warrant careful consideration. Since the 1970s, women have been gaining more opportunities in fields that were once closed off to them. For example, there are now more women than ever working in professional engineering roles, and female business executives are becoming increasingly common. At the same time, traditional male roles have continued to evolve as well. Men are now more likely than ever to take on traditionally feminine tasks, such as caring for children or managing a home budget. These changing roles have a number of implications for both genders. So note that this complete inversion, this complete reversal, is the ultimate good. The operating presupposition, the reason why I'm reading this article is because I think it perfectly reflects what is the operating presupposition of our time, and that is that what we read about in Scripture and what we've been in studying is the worst possible model. As believers, we embrace this model because we believe it's what God designed. But what society will tell us is that what God designed is the worst possible model, and progress away from that is the ultimate ideal, particularly for ultimate human flourishing, for the benefit of children. I mean, it's about the children. Can't you hear it? Women have long been a part of the workforce in America, but their roles have changed drastically in recent years. Today, women are not only employed in traditionally female-dominated fields such as healthcare and education, but they are also slowly infiltrating male-dominated industries such as engineering and technology. I love the language. They're infiltrating. This shift is due in large part to the empowerment of women to pursue their own careers without relying on a man's approval. Women are now more likely than ever to hold leadership positions and earn higher salaries than men.
Yay!
In fact, women now make up half of the workforce, which is a record high. This trend is sure to continue as more women gain access to higher education and gain experience in fields that were once exclusively male-led. Now, I read to you an article a number of weeks ago about how in our country, higher education, women are far surpassing men now in higher education. So this, even the way that this article frames this up, it's not even reflective of current statistics. Like, men are not occupying the seats of colleges and universities to the extent that men are anymore. That's long gone. So it's almost like not only do women need to be ahead by a meaningful percentage, but it almost like needs to be a dominant, you know, crushing kind of statistic or something. It's just really strange and bizarre.
The phrase is if they're having a fight to get into colleges.
That's right. Yeah.
A lot of girls.
Well, I would argue that in today's time with the state of today's universities, I would steer people away from it. Like, do something else. This is a disaster. I mean, there's like three colleges left that are, I'm being a little bit sarcastic, but that are worth going to anymore. I mean, it's just, it's really bad. But anyway, that's a little more, I mean, I'm using hyperbole a little bit to make the point. So this other section of the article says that it talks about the rise of stay-at-home dads. In the past, it was assumed that the role of the stay-at-home dad was simply to provide care for his family while the mother worked. However, times have changed, and there is now a growing number of fathers who choose to take on this traditional role full-time. Why are these fathers choosing to stay home? There are a number of reasons, but one of the key factors may be that they feel more connected to their children than they ever did when they were working. Now, listen, my little commentary here is not to sort of paint with broad strokes in a way that is inaccurate. But I do believe that if I know what would probably be prompting more men to be stay-at-home dads than to go into the workforce, just what I know about being a man and how men are wired, it's probably not totally, or you might say persistently, in a sustained kind of way, about them establishing more emotional connections with their kids. It might just be more about them just enjoying leisure and not wanting to work. I'll just let that one sit for a minute. Nevertheless, statistics still persists. Why are these fathers choosing to stay home? There are a number of reasons, but one key factor may be that they are more connected to their children than they ever, they connected to their children more than they ever did when they were working. While it's unclear how many men have made the transition to full-time parenthood during the pandemic, the long-term trend shows a rise of stay-at-home fathers, though they are still a minority. In 2016, dads made up 17% of all stay-at-home parents in the U.S., up from 10% in 1989, according to the Pew Research Center. Many men see the stay-at-home father role as a valuable way to spend time with their children and to contribute positively to their lives. There are many benefits to being a stay-at-home dad, including increased intimacy and communication between father and child, improved parenting skills, and stronger family bonds. Now again, time with kids, being good fathers, being present, even dads that get to work from home all the time and kind of get to interact with their kids a little more often, all that's good. The presupposition here, though, is what I'm trying to kind of tease out. What's behind this? What's motivating this? And what they're saying is reflective of the good versus the bad. That's what I'm trying to highlight here. Under the category, more women are staying single or marrying later. More women are staying single or marrying later in life. While reasons for this change are unclear, experts believe it could be due to changes in role expectations and societal norms. Women are now more likely than ever to hold degrees and work outside the home, which may make marriage less of a priority for them. I would also argue that for many good women, there's not a lot of good men left to marry. I would say that a lot of what we're seeing and a lot of the developments over the decades has diminished the general quality of men in this nation. And if women, which most of them are characterized by at least a natural intuitiveness, and at best, if they're believers, discernment that comes from knowing Christ and having the Spirit and understanding His Word, they're surveying the landscape and they're going, nope, 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 over and over and over again. It's interesting, right? You think about this from a little bit of a different angle and it completely changes how you interpret this information, what lens you begin to see these things through. Some women may be choosing not to marry because they feel they don't need a partner to fully enjoy their lives. Women now have more opportunities than ever before and are free to pursue their own interests and dreams. They can also choose whether or not to have children, which may impact their choice of a marriage partner. And then they have this whole section of the decline of the breadwinner husband. The role of the breadwinner husband has been changing over the years. The traditional role of the breadwinner husband is one where he is responsible for providing for his family financially. This means that he is the one who works hard and makes enough money to support them. However, the past few decades, this role has been changing. Something that is not articulated here, obviously, are the economic impacts of all of these progressive policies on our nation in particular, which has for many, 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 many married couples made it next to impossible for there to be a single breadwinner in the home. Taxation, inflationary pressures, costs of owning and maintaining a home. Then you add to it the areas of vice, an inclination toward excessive leisure, a desire to hold on to precious, necessary, quote-unquote, expenses like this kind of countertop in my kitchen or this kind of annual vacation to this particular destination. And certainly, it's difficult for there to be a single breadwinner in the home. There's all kinds of factors that go into this, but I'll tell you that this is a problem. Yes, sir?
I'd like to thank my mom. Where's Dad?
Yeah. Yeah. So, couples earning together is good, this article says. The couple who earns together generally stays together longer than those who don't. I'd like to see that data. There are a few reasons for this. One, the couple feels more financially secure, which in turn leads to improved relationship satisfaction and communication. So all you got to do is make enough money and your marriage is secure. Did you guys know that? If you go away with nothing else today, just know that. As long as you have financial security, everything else will kind of fall into place. That is certainly axiomatic, right? Anyway, let me just get to the conclusion. In conclusion, it says, it is evident that the traditional roles of men and women are changing. There are now more opportunities for women to pursue careers, and men are taking on more responsibilities at home. This shift in gender roles can be seen as a positive step forward for society as a whole, of course. As we continue to move forward, now get this. Listen to this closing statement. The way that this landed on me, I'm sure, is not what this writer intended. But listen to how his last sentence in the article. As we continue to move forward, it will be interesting to see how these changes play out in our society. Won't it be? I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's make sure that we are understanding God's design as clearly and crisply as possible. As I've said before, this secular ideology about men and women and their roles and functions in the home, in society, and certainly, and more specifically in our context, within the life of the church, the way that the traditional, quote-unquote, ideas and concepts of this have been upended for the sake of progress for the sake of advancement in enlightened ways of living and thinking, have led to the demise of our society in profound areas, have led to the damage of children, have led to the breakdown of once common and easily understood social relationships in society. Our society is more fraught with tension and conflict socially and interpersonally than it ever has been before. Children are growing up not really understanding the important dynamics that are taught and modeled and passed on by homes that are modeling solid biblical visions of manhood and womanhood simultaneously. So there's skewed versions and skewed perspectives and skewed understandings that we're now into multiple generations of expressions of that as adults. So let's look into the scriptures and be reminded of these principles. Chapter 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now clearly, as I've said before in this passage, Paul is raising concerns in this section that deal with, obviously, the roles of men and women, particularly within the context of the gathered church, and in specific, the gathered church for worship. We even see this focus, as we've said before, a focus on worship, the practices of worship, the way that we function as the gathered assembly in worship. You see this in chapters 11, 12, and 13, and 14, all the way through. It's kind of a focus for this section. But here, obviously, the focus centers on the roles of men and women within the context of worship. And what we've said initially is that Paul opens up giving us what is a crucial principle for us to understand. As he says in verse 3, I want you to understand this. That the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And we've talked about this. This article that I just read kind of highlights this point, that this kind of thinking, even this kind of language, to read verse 3 out loud like I read it out loud twice now, it can be an offense to modern sensibilities. Even for believers, it can be kind of an offense to our modern sensibilities. It's obviously an inherently contentious issue. We talked about that previously, about how this is not contentious because we're in the 21st century where male and female roles have been completely redefined and reoriented, like this article I just read would indicate, but because of the fall. This goes back to Genesis chapter 3. This contention is ancient in nature. It's not some new kind of reality for us. It's also a principle, this principle of male headship, female submission, this idea of hierarchical relationships in some way, it's a principle that's easily misunderstood. We even see this in the context of the text itself, because the Apostle Paul commends them for holding fast to the traditions that he had passed down, but then he says, but you're missing some things, you misunderstood some things. And of course, it's easy to misunderstand too, because when we look at this passage, as we've said before, there's a lot going on here that we can't really fully unpack. because of the nature of what was going on, we don't have all the details of some of the specifics in first century Corinth that he was grappling with and things that he was trying to sort of unravel and clarify with those people. So it presents to us some terms and some ideas and some customs that land on us maybe in a little bit of a confusing way, or make it a little more challenging for us to understand, well, what is the specific point of application here? What does my obedience to this particular passage need to look like? But what we can say, that the crucial principle that we do need to understand is that headship and submission are innate, defining characteristics of God's creative design that are intended to ensure human flourishing and reflect His holy nature in the world and especially in the church. We see this in verse 3 very clearly. We'll unpack that a little bit more as we go forward. This is not just about some kind of setup of a patriarchy so that we could make sure that the women are in their place all the time. This is about God's design. This is about God's good design so that men and women will flourish. And in particular, flourish in the context of the local church and ultimately accurately reflect elements of His very nature to a watching world and encourage one another in that reflection as well within the life of the church. Last week we looked at this term for head because that can be a point of some contention. Some would argue who would hold to a more egalitarian, we call it, kind of view, or they might refer to it as a biblical equality kind of view, which really is just I would just consider it to be in many ways sort of a biblically whitewashed, sanctified kind of version of worldly notions of husband and wife, male and female roles. It just kind of flattens out the distinctiveness between men and women and says they're just both equal before God. And it takes what is a point of essence and makes it a point of function. So we'll talk about that in a little bit as well. This term head, though, it could either mean a part of the body that contains the brain, or it could refer to a being of high status or rank. And in our context, what we noted last week is that this is clearly the implication here. This is about authority. It is not about source, as some would argue. This is not a term that would be translated that man is the source of woman. But this is really setting up a hierarchy or an approach or a framework, I should say, of headship and submission. This term head's used 9 times in this particular section, and part of it uses it metaphorically, and part of it uses it anatomically. Some references are actually to a physical head. Head coverings go on a head. Hair is about a head. Shaved heads are about literal shaved heads. But there's also numerous references that are metaphorical in nature that refer back to the head that's referenced in verse 3. And it's those references to this metaphorical head, this headship that has eternal transcendent significance. In other words, it's not something that is confined to a first century context, but rather it is rooted and sourced in God's created order. And so therefore it has transcendent implication and application to our day and time. It's this metaphorical use that he constantly refers back to as the core principle that we need to understand. In the broad context here of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as I said, this word head is a clear reference to hierarchy or to authority. I mean, you see there in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And Paul includes here this reference to the actual Godhead. And it forms the cornerstone of his argument. In other words, what he's talking about here by referencing or drawing in at the latter part of this statement, you know, notice he begins with the role of men and with roles of men and women, but then he adds in this hierarchy between the Godhead to point out what is fundamental in our understanding of this, namely that there is, in fact, equality of essence. You would not look at the Godhead as we understand the revelation of the three persons, the triune God that we see in Scripture, and you would not say to yourself, you would not draw the conclusion, unless you're a heretic, that somehow God the Father is superior to God the Son, who is superior to God the Spirit. There is an ontological, the philosophers call it, an ontological sameness of essence, equality of essence, equality of being, you might say. And yet there is distinctively clear different roles and functions that you see working out in Scripture, even within the Godhead. And so the reason for him to bring that into the mix here is so that we will understand what he is teaching here in this divine design, so that it will not be mistaken for us. And what often happens, what often gets infused into these kinds of discussions are misunderstandings that really are just distortions of what God has actually said here in his word. Basically, what people will argue is that there's no way for there to be a difference in role and function without diminishing essence. That's just not true. That is not how we've been designed. And certainly, you couldn't make that argument exegetically from the text. It is on display boldly with this reference to the headship between Christ and God. There is equality in the Godhead, between the persons in the Godhead, equality of essence, equality of being, yet distinction in role and function. And I'll just take you quickly to a very familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2, where you see the Apostle Paul instructing the church at Philippi, but in so doing, he also provides unbelievable insight into the nature of the incarnation of Christ. And listen to how he describes it here, starting in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's submission. Why? Why would there be this? Why is this necessary? Well, he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. This was necessary. This is a necessary submissive act on the part of the Son. Why? Well, because he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In this passage, it's called the passage describing the kenosis, the incarnation, you have this amazing description in such an economy of words that can only be explained by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, saying so much with such profound depth and richness, but saying it in just a few verses. It's astounding. But you have this picture, this representation of the interplay of the Godhead, of God the Father and God the Son, and the submissive posture of the Son to humble himself, to not lay hold of or grasp or hold on to a notion of equality, but he emptied himself, he became man, he became even obedient and submissive and humble to the point of death on the cross, and oh, by the way, now he's highly exalted and given the name that is above every name. So you have submission and obedience, willing submission and obedience, because you're fulfilling God's design for redemption that results ultimately in exaltation and glory. Consummate exaltation and glory. A name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue confesses that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not include this little reference of the Godhead's headship and submission in the interplay between the Father and the Son. He doesn't include that as some kind of passing add-on. It's the cornerstone of our understanding of this dynamic between men and women. Men and women, though equal in essence and being, they are indeed distinct in role and function. Namely, their roles and functions in headship and submission, but this does not at all diminish them as image bearers or being able to manifest the very glory of the God who made them. At all, it doesn't diminish it. In fact, it magnifies it and it puts it on display. It elevates it. It gives it clarity and vision so that everybody can witness it and see it. When you think of what's happened, not just in secular society, but in church after church after church, and believer after believer after believer, to sort of import worldly ideology into this kind of understanding, it has only diminished the glory of God in the church and amongst his people. It has not put it on display. What it has done is it has elevated men and women and diminished the glory of majesty of God. That's all it's been the result. This concept, as we said last week, of headship, apart from a concept of authority and submission, is a meaningless term anyway. How can you even talk about headship without thinking in terms of submission? It's just, it doesn't mean anything. And as I said before, the problem, or this concept of headship apart from the concept of authority, it's what has actually led to the suffering and the disorder and the pain and the bondage and the weakness and the infirmity in our society. And as I said last week, and I'll move on to the next thing after I kind of touch this point, the issue for us, the issue for every believer who has read this passage of Scripture and others that refer to the same kind of principles about the role and function of men and women, our issue is not some kind of petty disagreement with how to work out these principles, or concern that somehow if we do this, then we're going to get taken advantage of, or some kind of individual self-centered notion. And certainly the problem is not with God's design. The problem exclusively is with our lack of submission to it. Men and women. Men who fail to understand their responsibility and their role as leaders, as men of God who lead the way God leads, who serve like Christ serves, who loves like God loves, who are men of the Word, rooted, deeply rooted in the truth. We fail to submit to this role and responsibility, and women likewise. And so the problem is not a problem of the definitions or the design. It's a problem of our unwillingness to just submit to it. Willingly, gladly, trusting the Lord fully. Obviously, we talked a little bit last week about whether or not or how to think about this in light of married versus unmarried. Of course, the text here translates, particularly these first few verses, it translates or it implies by the translation that the man and woman in view are actually husband and wife, but then there's this whole other broader perspective of, well, what about women and men who are not married, and how does that play out, and what are the implications of that? And certainly there are references here in this section that extend beyond just a husband and wife sort of context, because he draws out principles that are centered around the created order. And so God created man and woman, but he didn't just create man and woman to only be husband and wife. We know that. We see this in even 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as he's dealing with this whole matter of marriage and singleness and widowhood and so forth. So we talked about this principle of headship and submission as having distinct application for men and women in the life of the church who aren't married, but it doesn't, the distinction of being married or unmarried does not remove the fundamental created design. And so men who are unmarried should be cultivating an understanding and growing in their working out of their role as a man of God, even though single. And women should be doing the same and should find themselves submitting to godly male leadership and authority. If it's in the life of the church, a church that is biblically based, it should be men who are above reproach, who fulfill the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 2, and who are godly men who are worthy of their submission in terms of their walk with the Lord and their faithfulness. It might be a father or an uncle or someone like that who's there to serve them and protect them and be a source of counsel for them. And men should be growing in godliness and understanding their roles, and they should be stepping into positions that require strength and courage and risk in the life of the church, stepping out in ways instead of holding back, waiting for someone to come to them and ask them to do something or stand in the gap. So these are to be characteristics of men and women, and certainly this plays out in its vivid form, as we see described in Ephesians chapter 5, in the home with husbands and wives. So, this is the crucial principle that we must understand. This is an eternal principle. It is rooted in creation. It is rooted in God's design for men and women. It is not something that is confined to some ancient, archaic cultural context. Now, our next sort of point that we want to highlight today is not only do we have a crucial principle to understand, but we have a customary practice to display. This is where he goes next. This custom, this practice that he begins to talk about, and this innate divinely designed distinctions of men and women that he's been talking about in their roles and responsibilities should be demonstrated publicly in customary ways, in ways that ensure clarity and diminish confusion and disorder. So this is what we see. The matter before us here is the proper and improper use of head coverings in this particular context. This was the issue that was distorting the divine distinctions. But the broad application for all of us is that we should be adopting and working out and displaying customs and practices, outward symbols and signs and demonstrations that are accurately reflective of this transcendent, created design reality. And we should make sure, particularly in the life of the church, but generally speaking as well, that we're not adopting customs, that we're not embracing outward habits or putting on display practices that would cultivate some kind of distortion or confusion. And there should be clarity about this. It should be obvious to people. It should be obvious to us, and it should be obvious to everyone else. And so you have this custom of head coverings. Now, confusion and disorder, as we've already seen in Corinth, were hallmarks of this church. There was confusion and disorder regarding spiritual leadership, regarding the nature and source of true wisdom, regarding purity in the church. Confusion and disorder regarding how to resolve conflicts biblically and healthily. Confusion and disorder regarding sexual immorality, regarding marriage and singleness, regarding Christian liberty. Confusion and disorder regarding idolatry, regarding the Lord's Supper, regarding spiritual gifts, even regarding the resurrection. There's confusion and disorder all over the pages of 1 Corinthians. This church, if you had to characterize it, was a church that was broadly characterized by confusion and disorder. So it's no real surprise that we come to this particular section and we see the Apostle Paul having to deal with confusion and disorder as it relates to the roles of men and women in the context of the gathered assembly for worship. And the particular manifestation that he taps into, the particular outward custom that he's calling on them to display, has to do with what they do or do not put on their heads, head coverings. And although the particulars of this specific situation are not entirely clear, we don't have a specific, you know, clear sort of definitive discovery from some excavation, some archaeological dig. We don't have, tapestries or frescoes or anything like that from this ancient period that paint the clearest and accurate picture of possibly what the Apostle Paul specifically was addressing from a customary perspective, from the standpoint of this outward custom. We don't know exactly what all is going on here, but we do know, we can see, even in these verses that deal specifically with the matter of head coverings, that Paul is gravely concerned about how their defiance of adhering to certain customs is bringing dishonor and disgrace to God and to his divine purposes for men and women in the church. That is clear. So what's happening in Corinth is really a defiance against what are customs that should be manifestly on display that would eliminate confusion and disorder in the church as it relates to people's understanding of male and female roles in the life of the church. And it's that defiance of submitting to those outward customary displays of what is inherently and innately true by God's design about men and women that he's concerned about, that it's bringing dishonor and disgrace in the church. Dishonor and disgrace to God. Dishonor and disgrace to what are his divine designs and distinctives for men and women. Look at chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. He says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. There's a reference to this dishonor that the Apostle Paul is concerned with. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So you have these references to dishonor and disgrace that the Apostle Paul is mitigating against. He's exhorting them against having anything displayed customarily in the life of their church that would bring dishonor and disgrace on the man's head and on the woman's head, which I said previously points back to chapter 11, verse 3, that would bring dishonor upon Christ, the man, bringing dishonor upon Christ, his head, and the woman dishonoring, in this particular narrow context, you might say, her husband, or broadly, bringing dishonor on the divine design for men in the church. So, what was going on apparently was a defiance against this practice of head coverings that had significance to identify these distinctions between men and women in the life of the church. Now, there's a number of possible cultural practices that could have informed Paul's specific instructions here. One possibility is that there was, in fact, a first century form of feminism that certainly could have been in view here and had been having deleterious effects on the life of the church and the body of Christ there at Corinth. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, would say it like this: we know from secular history that various movements of women's liberation and feminism appeared in the Roman Empire during the New Testament times. Women would often take off their veils or other head coverings and cut their hair in order to look like men. Much as in our own day, some women were demanding to be treated exactly like men, and they attacked marriage and the raising of children as unjust restrictions on their rights. They asserted their independence by leaving their husbands and homes, refusing to care for their children, living with other men, demanding jobs traditionally held by men, wearing men's clothing and hairdos, and by discarding all signs of femininity. It is likely that some of the believers at Corinth were influenced by those movements and, as a sign of protest and independence, refused to cover their heads at appropriate times. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun, right? Men likely treating women harshly and women wanting to be freed from the shackles of an oppressive, ungodly treatment by men, a dominance by men. And so, what happens in those kinds of situations is that Apart from the work of Christ and the Spirit of God and the guidance of the Word of God, it goes from one pendulum extreme to another pendulum extreme to another pendulum extreme, and everybody's fighting for their rights and grappling and throwing off their shackles and all these kinds of things. It's nothing new. Another possibility that could have influenced and informed some of this instruction would just simply be pagan worship rituals that were common in that day and in that time and place. Obviously, we spent a lot of time in chapters 8 through 10 dealing with the matters of idolatry. We know that the believers in Corinth were sort of struggling with the residue of growing up and being reared in a completely idolatrous culture. It was just sort of in their civic life and in their religious life. It was just sort of part and parcel to being a citizen of Corinth. And so shedding all of the stain and practice and remnants of idolatrous thinking and idolatrous living was very, very difficult. We're talking about progressive sanctification, and mortifying the flesh is an ongoing process. And so we see evidence of this even in our study, where there were those who were still struggling with this whole area of idolatry and going to idolatrous feasts. And even the Apostle Paul accuses them of actually participating with demons as they go to these idolatrous feasts. Like, they have a mind that they're just sort of attending a civic, you know, idolatrous sort of festival, but he says, no. You're participating in such a way that you are participating with the worship of demons. So we know that in the life of Corinth, these mystery religions and these pagan rituals, these worship practices, were still intertwined into the life of some of the professing believers in the life of the church. One commentator suggested that since statues of head-covered emperors showing correct masculine ritual behavior were common in Paul's world, and since that was the case, his teaching that it would be shameful for a man to cover his head while worshiping would have been not merely odd, but also politically scandalous. Piety expressed by men covering their heads in ritual is also a visual identification with faithful images of the emperor. So in other words, in this particular day and time, faithful ritual worship for men that was actually captured in statues of emperors included men covering their heads. Another commentator said that for Paul, and presumably some other early Christians, to cover one's head in worship would evoke a clear association with pagan devotion. So it could be that the Apostle Paul is wanting to make sure that there is no association for the men with any form of ritual pagan worship, which commonly included men covering their heads. There's other possibilities that could have informed some of this. Kind of taking this principle a step further, there's the worship of Dionysus and other mystery religions that was potentially influential during that time. Interestingly enough, by the way, Dionysus was the Greek god of vegetation, fruitfulness, and he was known especially as the god of wine and ecstasy. So when you think of getting lit on wine and just letting every inhibition go, that was part of the worship of Dionysus. And it was pervasive. The interesting note about that is that it had an especial draw for women. In fact, early on, it was believed that this cultic worship of Dionysus was largely exclusive to women, and men were ultimately involved in it as well. It's also referred to as Bacchus. That was the Roman equivalent. So you had Dionysus, which was the Greek version of this god, and you had Bacchus, which was the Roman equivalent. Festivities called Dionysia, or among the Romans, Bacchanalia, you ever heard that term? Bacchanalia, were held in honor of this god. In their earlier years, they were wild, ecstatic occasions and originally only open to women, but later included men. And in these festivals, these ritual worships that were really worshiping the god of wine and ecstasy. Women and men would exchange roles. They would exchange dress. Women would have ecstatic exhibitions with their hair unfurled and just going all over the place, really, just a wild kind of look. And there would be excessive drunkenness. There would be ecstatic expressions, which we'll get to in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. And it was oriented toward, or the objective was, the complete abandonment of every inhibition. So you can imagine a religious practice that largely drew in women, was even possibly formed as a ritual worship practice of women exclusively initially, that involved women moving in a direction toward excessive drunkenness with the ultimate intended aim of the letting go of every conceivable inhibition. You can imagine the associations that that would bring into the life of the church, and a desire to be totally distant from that kind of thing. And of course, the men getting involved in all that and being more than willing participants to do whatever they needed to do to be able to participate in this whole ordeal. One article said, quote, "Most likely, the wives in Corinth were, quote, letting down their hair," end quote, "a practice probably associated with spiritual freedom in Dionysus worship. But doing so was the equivalent of taking off their wedding rings, which shamed their husbands and suggested that they were available." So it's another possible thing that could be informing some of these cultural exhortations here by the Apostle Paul. Some other cultural associations. Women with uncovered and a woman with an uncovered and shaved head could have been an accused adulteress. So you could have just this sign of that. That's a woman who's been accused of adultery. That's a woman of ill repute. So having an uncovered and shaved head could have indicated that. The Pillar New Testament commentary says this: by passing on a tradition that entailed maintaining the traditional antithetical gender distinction in the public display or covering of the head, Paul would both provide the minimal gender distinction that would be expected in any worship context and also avoid any suggestion that Christian women were promoting the sexual looseness of the new Roman women, who were known for their disregard of the traditional marks of female modesty and purity. What seems to be in view here are not just customs, the head covering custom, to make sure that there is distinctiveness between men and women within the context of worship, but also to make sure there is clear distinctiveness between secular, pagan, idolatrous religious practice or other cultural associations that could be ascribed to men who have their head covered or women who have their hair uncovered. Could be a lot going on here, in other words, the Apostle Paul is trying to thoroughly address. Some of the women could have been sort of trying to bring into the context of worship ecstatic experience that would be attributed to the Spirit of God, but manifesting in ways that were more akin to pagan ritual worship practice. So you have this syncretism that could have been going on. And that seems to be elements of what the Apostle Paul ultimately has to deal with in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 in dealing with the gifts. And we'll talk about that more when we get there. Nevertheless, in the context of our day and our time, there is this implication for us that we need to make sure that we are doing nothing from the standpoint of custom or practice or attire or appearance that blurs the lines between men and women, that makes what is a truly divine distinctiveness that we are to be carrying out less clear by our customs and our practices. There are some who believe that the practice of women wearing a head covering is still a way in which they can demonstrate a submissiveness, a biblical submissiveness to their husband in the context of worship. And for those women who believe that, I'd say fine. Great. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But I would also argue that it is not a command of Scripture that that's what women must do in our day and time to demonstrate that kind of posture and that kind of recognition of God's design. So, we must recognize that we are called to demonstrate by custom, by manner, by attire, by appearance even, distinctives that reflect the divine distinctives that God has created in us as men and women. These are to be on display. The issue of hair length is another fascinating little point of discussion. I'm not going to go into too much detail here, but just for the sake of some points of reference, there is this question of growing long hair. In fact, in verse 6, he says, "For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." But then you have, sorry, I think I missed the verse, where he says, "For a man ought not to cover his head," verse 7, "since he is the image and glory of God, but woman the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." We'll talk about that another time. "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent, nor man dependent." And then it says, verse 13, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him?" So you have some that would say, well, how long is long hair for a man? Who decides that? Some would argue that this is, because he's referencing nature, nature itself tells you these things. He's referring to the observed reality that men, particularly men in time, begin to have less and less hair, generally speaking. And women, generally speaking, retain more hair longer than men. There's a general observation from nature about men's hair versus women's hair. And I'm kind of looking out to make sure I don't, you know, provoke anybody too much here. But I've actually seen older men try to grow long hair, and it is not something I would advise. If you older men, if you're thinking about that, I just steer away, man. But the point here is that there should be, first of all, nature quite likely will work that out, right? At some point, men begin to see this is not working at all. So there's an element where you kind of naturally grow out of this, you know, creativity with your hair, if you will. You also tend to physiologically, it no longer is really possible or viable. But I would also say that as a general principle, I'm going to kind of go out on a limb here, and I would just say that this is sort of an observational point, that generally speaking, men, as they just grow and mature, tend to become more, I don't say conservative in their look. They just become more, either they go bald, and nature takes care of it, or they just naturally move in that direction anyway. So in our sort of cultural context, and even in Paul's observed context, where you know they didn't have access to, you know, great clips on every corner. So you know the length of hair and hairstyles and all that were quite different, even for men. It doesn't help us to become dogmatic, but he does, in this particular reference, point to nature. And how what he's saying is that these distinctions, as it relates to even our heads, are kind of built into nature itself, is the point. He's not advocating for men making sure that they, you know, that they at least have a buzz cut all the time to be godly. That is not the point. The point is that naturally men tend to have less and less hair by virtue of nature, and women tend to have longer, more fuller hair. And in fact, he calls it her glory. It is something that she adorns and is a beautiful aspect of womanhood in many respects. So that's kind of a little bit of a side note on the whole hair length matter. I would say, though, that the key point here is to not defy observable, customary patterns that highlight the distinctive design that God has desired for men and women to manifest in the life of the church. That we need to demonstrate those kinds of things. And I would even go so far as to say you could do a little bit of a side discussion about women and their adornment. There are certainly passages of Scripture that talk about women's adornment and making sure that they're adorning the inner person more than the outward person. And we could certainly go off into discussions about modesty in our day and time. That women need to be characterized by modesty in their attire, generally speaking. So there's all kinds of applications that we could kind of veer off into, and maybe we will at some point, but nevertheless, we got to kind of wrap it up for here and now. So that's it. A clear, crucial principle to understand and customary practice to display. Next time we're together, we'll talk about the final point, the final 2 points, a complementary purpose to embrace, and a contentious outcome, the contentious outcome of defiance. All right? I'll be out next week. Pray for us as we head to Nairobi, Kenya on Tuesday. Joel and Kelly and Alicia and I. So miss being with you guys next Sunday, but look forward to being back, Lord willing, the week after that. Let's pray.